Translation and purport by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Are the twin brothers who are protected by their brother doing well? By their brothers doing well? Just as the eye is always protected by the eyelid, are they protected by the sons of Pritha, who snatch back their rightful kingdom from the hands of the enemy, Duryodhana? Just as Garuda snatched nectar from the mouth of Indra, the thunderbolt carrier. Purport. Indra, the king of heaven, carries a thunderbolt in his hand and is very strong. Yet Garuda, the carrier of Lord Vishnu, was able to snatch nectar from his mouth. Similarly, Duryodhana was as strong as the king of heaven, and still the sons of Pritha, the Pandavas, were able to snatch away their kingdom from Duryodhana. Both Garuda and the Parthas are pet devotees of the Lord, and thus it was possible for them to face such strong enemies. Vidura's inquiry was about the youngest brother of the Pandavas, namely Nakul and Sahadev. These twin brothers were sons of Madri, the stepmothers of the other Pandavas. But although they were stepbrothers, because Kunti took charge of them after the departure of Madri with her husband Maharaj Pandu, Nakul and Sahadev were as good as the other three Pandavas, namely Yudhisthira, Bhima, and Arjuna. The five brothers are known in the world as regular brothers. The three elder Pandavas took care of the younger brothers, just as the eyelid takes care of the eye. Vidura was anxious to know whether after winning back their own kingdom from the hands of Duryodhana, the younger brothers were still living happily under the care of the elder brothers. Okay, so before we start the class, we'll say what's called a Mangalacharan, and we discussed this a little bit yesterday. But basically, they're prayers of invocation, so they're asking for the presence or the blessings of many teachers in our line all the way up to Krishna himself. And so it's for the speaker to say, but it's also for the listener, because we believe that you can receive any kind of message if you're in a prayerful mood. So when we enter a class in a prayerful mood, then you can receive an individual message for yourself. So sometimes you speak to devotees after class and they say, this really stuck out to me, one thing, one point, and the other person didn't even hear it in the class. So often it's very a very personal thing if we're in the right mood. So there's a couple of versions. There's a shortened version and there's an extended version. Today we'll go through the full thing so you can hear it. And then I think maybe it's in your books, or if not, you can look at the translations afterwards. So those who know it, you can join in. Om Ajnana Timirandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshurunmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manopisham Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Swapadantikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yuta Padakamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sakrijatam Sahagana Ragunatan Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shiva Shakan Vitamscha He Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dina Pandu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Tapta Kanchana Godangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vanchakalpa Tarunbhyascha Kripa Sindhu Bhavacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prishthaya Bhutale Shrimate Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nivirshesha Shunyavadi Paschachide Shatarine Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shivasri Gaur Bhaktavrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Hare Krishna. Okay, so like I said, thank you for coming to the class. Thank you also for this opportunity for me to speak and share some things, hopefully, like I said, relevant to everyone and in line with Srila Prabhupada and our teachers and my own spiritual master. So this verse might seem kind of random. We also, again, were discussing this yesterday, how we're also in the middle of a conversation right now. So if you just come to one class, then it might seem kind of random that what's being discussed here, what's being spoken about in the verse and the purport. But the idea is that we go through systematically through the Srimad Bhagavatam, and over a period of classes you get into the flow, you get to hear the whole story and the lessons that are coming out of it. So we'll go through the purport and a few things that Srila Prabhupada says, and then there was one thing that really stuck out to me about this one question I would have about this verse and about this topic in general, so then my main focus will be on that one point. So the first part of the purport, Srila Prabhupada talks about how devotees are empowered by the Lord for certain things. So he talks about how the Pandavas are empowered to snatch away the kingdom. He talks about how Garuda has been empowered to steal the nectar from Indra. And the message is how surrender to the Lord, how this, Prabhupada calls them very dear or pet devotees of the Lord, how this closeness and this surrender actually allows immense empowerment to achieve a certain mission in the world. So these are a couple of examples, the Pandavas and Garuda, that Prabhupada gave in this purport. In Christianity, there's a famous phrase, may thy will be done, not my will. May thy will be done. So when we act as an instrument for the divine, then we can achieve incredible things. And that's the first part of this purport. The second part, Prabhupada talks about the Pandavas. So who's heard of the Pandavas? Yeah, so Arjuna. Arjuna was one of the Pandavas. Arjuna was who the Bhagavad Gita was spoken to. There was five brothers. And we won't go into the whole story because we could tell the whole Mahabharata and that would take 10 classes. But you can read that book in your own time. But Pandavas are five brothers, and two of these brothers are being talked about in this verse, Nakula and Sahadeva. They're the younger brothers. But the main thing that really stuck out to me and a question that I would have in regards to this verse is maybe a little controversial but very relevant to what's happening in the world right now, is violence in scripture, actually. And this verse, we see it's talking about there's some violence there. Garuda is snatching from Indra, the Pandavas are fighting a war to regain their kingdom. And we see Bhagavad Gita is set on a battlefield, and it's a recurring theme through our scriptures and other people's scriptures as well. So the question that came up for me is this promoting violence? Is scripture promoting violence? Is the Bhagavad Gita promoting violence? And obviously very relevant for what's happening right now in the world. We're in the middle of another conflict, one of many, based on religion. And because violence is spoke about in scripture. So I did some personal research on this because it was very relevant and I thought it was interesting. And hopefully we can share a few points and also welcoming discussion and points from the audience as well. And this is actually often a confrontation we get if people ask you about the Bhagavad Gita or they heard about the Vedic scriptures, the Mahabharata, then they'll... One of the main questions that comes up is, this is very violent, is are you promoting war? Are you promoting violence? And there's so much conflict in the world about religion, so do our scriptures promote violence? Maybe before I start, we can get one or two thoughts from devotees about this. Is Bhagavad Gita propounding violence? I don't know if we have the mic, but maybe we can just hear a couple of things. Yes. Okay, no worries, I can repeat, keep it short, and I'll repeat it.
There we go. So I'd like to make a distinction between violence and force. This, you won't find this in a dictionary, but I found this in my studies. You could define violence as an immoral act, mm-hmm. Something which is against natural law, something which is harmful. But you could define force as something that is moral. So you could make the distinction that the Srimad Bhagavatam and the Bhagavad Gita, on the one side you have the violent party, and on the other side you have the forceful party who are engaging force in order to stop the violence.
Yeah, nice point, thank you. And that's something we'll also going to discuss a little bit more as well. Any other thoughts? You can have one more. Thirunavu?
Gauranga. This is a very good point he made. It's exactly that. In general, in Vedic society, like if Kshatriya challenges Kshatriya, naturally that's a violence. It's not like Kshatriyas as warriors, this is their duty. They're agitated but righteous as well. So when two Kshatriyas, all demigods are Kshatriyas. Also, somebody challenges Indra, violence is there. But in regard to Mahabharata, Bhagavad Gita, that fighting on Battle of Kurukshetra was just last resort. Yeah. Everybody tried to do anything for peaceful, and then all of them, and even Krishna tried, everybody tried.
Yeah.
Everything failed, so there's a violence there, needs to be uprooted. Evil things must be uprooted, so violence is there. Minimum again. They didn't transgress their own codes, their own boundaries. As other side wanted violence just because of one thing, to uproot Pandavas with so-called standing on the way of their own, because they were more popular. Whatever you do, Pandavas, they will be glorified. People are amazed. They are so humbled by their culture, by respect, by their humbleness. And Duryodhana was very envious always. He wanted to uproot that. He did so many times to wipe them out. All what was instigated against them was against Duryodhana himself. It was 5, 6, 7 times. He wanted to kill them. He was not successful. So,
yeah, thank you.
Violence was needed. Yeah.
Good point. Thank you very much. Yeah, so there's a Vedic injunction. It says, Ahimsa syat sarva bhutanam, which means one should not commit violence to any living entity. So then we might think, is this a contradiction? On one side, Vedas are saying we shouldn't commit any violence, but on the other side, we're being told, or Arjuna is being told in the Gita, do your duty and fight. So the first thing I was thinking is, what does non-violence really mean? And it's again similar to what Prabhu was speaking about. Maybe it's applied differently in different situations. And we see this theme in our scriptures a lot, how a certain principle is applied differently according to time, place and circumstance. So, for example, it said that a devotee in the Gita, a devotee should always be silent. We should always remain silent. So what does that mean? Prabhupada explains it doesn't mean that we actually just stop speaking. It means we only speak about spiritual things. We don't speak about mundane things all the time. That's real silence. Same way, we should be detached from material things. So why does a monk have a computer? But it's how it's used. It's not the thing itself, but how it's used, which is the important thing. So is it used for spiritual things or is it used for watching movies? So there's an application of the principle. So the application of non-violence, does it always mean that we just remove ourselves from engaging in the world or engaging in conflict? Not always. For example, I don't know if you saw a vulnerable citizen, say an old lady or a young child was being attacked and a policeman was there and he just stood by and watched because of non-violence. Is that really non-violence, or is it actually his duty to be engaged there and separate such a, or to rectify such a situation? Maybe that's his duty. So again, time, place and circumstance, how we apply these principles, and that's explained throughout our scriptures. So the Gita is very practical in that way. It doesn't glamorize violence, but it like Tarun was saying, it kind of glorifies virtue. It glorifies principle and duty. Like you're saying, Arjuna protected the citizens. And when you read around the context, they tried practically everything to stop the war. And this was a very last resort to protect citizens from a truly evil man. Duryodhana was bent on destruction. So it's essential we understand the full picture of things. Like, if someone just picks one verse from the Gita, they could get the idea that Krishna says, Parityanaya Sarunam, I come to annihilate the demons. So someone might just read that verse and yeah, I should help Krishna. You know, I'm going to help Krishna annihilate the demons. That's Gita's telling me. And so in other religions also, maybe you can take individual phrases and verses and sections and use that as a reason to, this is my mission, this is God's mission for me, when maybe the whole context is not in place. So there's a difference, a distinction between philosophy and religion. They're two separate things. In science, you have a theory and experiment, right? So the theory is the idea, and then the experiment is the application of that idea or theory. So in the same way, philosophy is the theory, philosophy is the concept, the idea. For example, for us, it's the soul. We're the soul, and by serving Krishna, we become happy. But then religion is the application of that, or it's the experiment, how that applies in the world. But to make it work, you need both. To be there, you need the full understanding, the philosophy and the application. For example, different ways, different religions offer respect. So Muslims do the shala, they put their hands in the air, they do the whole ritual. Hindus join their palms, they offer arati. Christians, they'll have mass. So externally, they look very different. They're very, very different ways of offering respect. But what's the philosophy behind them? What's the reason behind them? Is they're offering respect. So you can look at it in both ways. You can look at the externals, or you can try to look behind them at what's actually being meant by that. What's the motive? So yeah, if we just based on the externals, then it's very limiting. It's very that's where things can become. That's where conflict can arise. Prabhupada said that if people practice religion without philosophy, then they don't understand why they're doing things, and they can become fanatical. They can become violent. On the other hand, if someone follows philosophy but they don't apply it, they don't practice it, then it's just sentimentalism. It's not really of much use. So you see, in the word spirituality, it has both things. You have spirit and ritual. So spirit without ritual is a sentiment. A ritual without spirit is just kind of artificial. It's meaningless. So both things create spirituality. Yeah, and if we come to this just based on the externals or just based on the philosophy, then it creates sectarianism, it creates groups, it becomes my God versus your God, or my philosophy over your philosophy. But if we look to the principles behind them, then there's a unifying factor. One interesting example I heard in a class, Tamil Krishna Maharaj, someone asked him this question, that they say Jesus is the only way. Someone was, I think it might have been a Christian, was challenging him, saying Jesus is the only way. And other people say the same thing, Muhammad is the only way, or this is the only way. And so they were asking Maharaj, how do we understand this? Surely there must only be one way. So he gave a really interesting point. He said, what if instead of looking at the externals of it, we look at the principle behind it, that we need a teacher we always need a teacher, someone to help us on our path. So we always need someone, we need a guide, we need Jesus, we need our spiritual master or someone to help us on our path. And so he said, if we actually, instead of looking at the externals, if we take the principle behind that, that Jesus is the only way, we take the principle that only through a teacher can I reach the Supreme. And if we look at that as a principle, then so many problems are solved. if you're beyond just the immediate statement and look at what's the principle behind it, then, you know, that would solve half the conflicts in the world, that this is the only way or that is the only way. But actually, maybe it's a principle that's being spoken about. Yeah, so when you look at the teachings of the Gita, they're actually very unsectarian. They're not at all sectarian. Gita doesn't go into this way or that way. It goes into very broad topics which are accessible and common to all people. So for example, it talks about birth, death, old age, disease, how everyone's going to go through and experience these things. It talks about the soul. It talks about the modes of nature, time, all of these broad principles which are actually relevant to all people, no matter what faith or what philosophy they have. These are something that everyone is going to experience. So Gita is very practical. Anyone know the five topics of the Gita? We can maybe go through the five main topics of the Gita that are being spoken about. Can shout out. Soul, yeah. What's that in Sanskrit? Atma or Jiva, yeah. Others? Ishvara. Yeah, Ishvara, which means the Supreme, yeah, the controller. Yes, Ben? Kala, yeah, time. There's one from the ladies. Prakriti, Yeah, which is? Material nature. Yeah. And there's one more.
Karma.
Yeah, which is? Actions or activities. Yeah, so these are the five main topics of the Gita. And when you look at them all, they're actually all relevant to everyone, no matter what kind of faith or religion they're practicing. So Bhagavad Gita is very very practical, it's very broad in the sense that it's applicable to everyone. And if someone starts to think that their religion is better than someone else, or this is the one way or the other, then it actually becomes more of a false ego thing. It becomes a material designation. That religion, instead of being a spiritual designation, actually becomes something connected to the body and a material designation. It becomes part of our false ego. And therefore, people are willing to fight based on something which shouldn't be at all a material thing. It should be a spiritual thing. And that's when a religion loses its spiritual essence or the philosophy behind it, it becomes a cause of conflict. Because, like I said, it becomes a material designation. And that's why religion in itself is not actually the cause of war, but actually it's the false ego of people which have misunderstood their religions, which is the cause of war. But religion in itself is a spiritual thing. It can't be a cause of war. And therefore, the Gita's first message is Dehinosmin Yata Dehe, that you're not the body, you're the soul. That we're not Hindus, we're not Muslims, we're not Christians, we're something more than that. We're not an external thing, but we're actually the spirit soul. And this should be a unifying force which allows us to break the boundaries of religions and any ism or group. So this brings us back to the question we started at the beginning of the class, which we still maybe haven't answered, is if the Gita talks about the soul, it talks about all these principles, then why was conflict still encouraged? Why was Arjuna still encouraged to fight? Any thoughts? If Arjuna had all this wisdom about the soul and how, why was he still encouraged to fight? Antarangapu?
There's an interesting concept in the Bhagavad Gita. Yes, it speaks about all these spiritual attributes, activities. Yet, on the end of the Bhagavad Gita, it basically presents the concept of act according to your nature, act according to three gunas, act according to dharma, act according to material designations. So there are spiritual concept, yet Krishna is presenting that utilize the three modes as escaping element from these material clutches. And because the three modes are constantly present in the material world, even if we claim spirituality, the three modes are present. And they operate on such a degree that there will be conflicts. So therefore, the Varnashram system or Varnashram system presents violence as an option to sorting these sort of things as a means of presenting the three modes of material nature.
Thank you. Srinivasu had a point, and then turn over.
So when Krishna personally comes, just like even now, coming in 2023, we can see how people are taking man-made laws in and taking God's laws out.
Mm.
So then chaos comes in.
Yeah.
And so violence is necessary to put things back in order again, so people can go back to Godhead.
Yeah, thank you. Good point. Trinavu had. Yeah.
Just in connection with Antaranga, just a little bit more.
It's on.
Arjuna was very sentimental, that's the point. And then that he remained as sentimental. Nothing would be solved. Our life would be different, everything would be different. So, in his sentiment due to attachment, so Krishna has to prick him, remind him that he's a kshatriya. His duty to fight and engage it properly. So Krishna just wanted to uproot the evil, that's all.
Yeah.
And Arjuna was there hesitating, so Krishna never had a tool to do. So he has to fix that tool, which was Arjuna. instigate the fight. So forget sentiment. So yeah. We all through our Gita only on Yan Krishna, I mean Arjuna, gave up his sentiment.
Yeah.
He wanted to be sannyasi.
Thank you for good points. Yeah, these are all relevant. Arjuna has, like you said, at the end he came to this surrender, this point of surrender, and he realized that he was the soul, and he fought, but his motive changed. That was the main thing behind it. It became just a duty for him. There was no emotional, there was no hatred based on the body. There was no judgment. It was a detached duty that he had to perform, like you said, to act as an instrument for Krishna and uproot evil. So the motive changed behind Arjuna's fighting. So there has to be education about these kind of things. Of course, if someone comes to you to kill you, you're not going to start speaking to him about the soul unless you're really powerful. But action needs to be taken at certain times, and Gita teaches that. But also there should be a broader education on these kind of topics about what's the real application of these things, application of violence and so many things. For example, in what kind of school talks about lessons of the soul? We learn maths, we learn English, science, but where's the lessons to live as a good human being, to love each other on the platform as a soul and act on that level? It's very rare in the modern world. So this is kind of education has to be there. It's the most basic thing, but we're not taught that in school, and that's why so many people become so strong in their attachments to whatever they are, who they think they are. One time Prabhupada went to Iran. He was on a preaching tour. So he was in Iran, and he was speaking to a group of Muslim youth. They were asking questions. Prabhupada was answering the questions. And then actually the prayers started. I don't know what they're called when they have the prayers five times a day over the loudspeaker. You know? Amas. Hamas.
Namas.
Namas, okay. Yeah, so these prayers started, and actually Prabhupada sat there, and he closed his eyes and he folded his palms, and he sat there listening to these prayers, and devotees were kind of a little bit unsure what was happening. And so Prabhupada was just sat there, closed his eyes and listening to these prayers, and he opened his eyes. When he finished, he said, "Isn't that beautiful?" And devotees were kind of like shocked. And then they said to Prabhupada, "Wouldn't it be better if they were chanting Hare Krishna over the loudspeakers?" And the devotee said that Prabhupada actually looked a bit hurt when devotee said this. He said, Prabhupada said, "Don't make me a sectarian. Why are you making me sectarian?" He said, "The principle is that they're worshipping God. They're worshipping in their way. We're worshipping in our way. But the principle is that they're worshipping God." And Prabhupada said, "We should actually think how kind and accommodating Krishna is. The fact he comes in all of these different ways, he accepts all these different means of worship, as a way to come to him, they should appreciate or increase our appreciation for Krishna." That's what Prabhupada said, that by seeing this variety in religion, this variety in paths, should appreciate increase our appreciation, because we're seeing how he's so kind, he's coming in so many different forms to allow us to come to him. Jai Shishi Radha Gokulananda Shishi Sitaram Lakshman Hanuman Shishi Gaurinitai Ki Jai. So I thought that was a very interesting experience with Srila Prabhupada. And Prabhupada was always very, serious practitioners of other faiths came to him, his general message would be just continue practicing your faith, but do it very seriously, practice very deeply. Generally that was his message. If someone, Christians or other faiths, they came to him and they were serious practitioners already, then Prabhupada would always encourage them in their own path. And as devotees, so then the question might come, as devotees, why are we trying to preach so much? Why are we trying to share this philosophy? We're not saying it's the only way. We accept there's other ways, but we're saying that this is the easiest way. Or not the easiest, maybe the quickest way. So Lord Chaitanya came and gave this process of chanting. He gave this process of Harinam. I don't know the full verse. Maybe Govinda, you can help me, but it says, Kale dosha nijarajan. Mukta Sangha Param Brajit. Yeah, that this age of Kali is very difficult age. It's an age full of faults, but there's one good quality, that the chanting of the holy names has become accessible. So Lord Chaitanya came to give this process, not because it's the only way, but because it's a very quick way to reach spiritual enlightenment. Prabhupada, one time, he wrote to the Pope at the time, and he wrote a letter saying, atheism and irreligion is spreading throughout the world so fast, we should work together. We should work together to spread, to conquer this bigger, this huge force again of irreligion and atheism. So I thought that was very interesting. Prabhupada was actually willing to work with the Pope because he wasn't trying to convert people. Prabhupada's main mission was to convert materialists to spiritualists. That was his mission. And that's why he would always encourage people in their own practices often. But sometimes he'll say, you can study the Gita also, it might help you to become a better Christian, because there's principles laid out in the Gita which and details which are elaborated on which might help. So our contribution as Hare Krishnas or as devotees is not a violent one, and not necessarily a non-violent one, but it's a spiritual contribution based on a foundation of knowledge, a lot of which Prabhupada said is common sense. He said, so much of what I'm teaching is just common sense. And the real revolution is like I was saying, a change in consciousness. There's a famous verse in the Bhagavatam, says, Tadvagrisargo janata viplavo, that these scriptures, these texts, like the Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam, they're meant to cause a revolution in consciousness. They're meant to create this revolution. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, I've come not to kill the demons, but I've come to kill or annihilate their demoniac mentality. I've come to change their consciousness. And as devotees, that's also our goal, to introduce this change of consciousness. So briefly, in summary, some of the points we discussed, and then we can have some conversation and questions. We talked about how there's a difference between religion and philosophy. That religion is the theory, philosophy is the theory, and religion is the experiment, the application of that. And both have to go hand in hand to make it a positive thing. And then we discussed, does religion cause violence? And the conclusion was no, actually, false ego is the cause of violence, not religion in itself. Do our scriptures promote violence? We also discussed that. And not necessarily, it promotes action based on knowledge. And then what is our duty or offering in all of this as devotees? It's in delivering a spiritual message, going beyond just the externals of religion or caste, delivering the spiritual message of it, being a spirit soul and creating this revolution in consciousness. So these are a few points we discussed. We still have another few minutes left before breakfast, so if anyone has any comments or questions or challenges...
Religious war, the Kurukshetra war, or a political war?
So would we say that it's a religious war or a political war? It was definitely a political war. It wasn't based on one faith versus another. It was based on land and power and these things. So it was a political war. Yes, one there, and then Prayajan Prabhu.
I was just trying to word this question correctly.
Sure.
Do you think the Battle of Kurukshetra?
Yes.
Do you think that's teaching us something about designations? So we're quite often born, and then we suddenly believe we're an Englishman or an Indian or a Christian or a Muslim, and I was just wondering where those designations actually come from.
Mm.
You know, the idea of it's my kingdom, your kingdom, this is my land, your land, this is my heritage, this is your heritage. I'm just wondering where that actually comes from.
Yeah, really good question. Where does this attachment actually, how does it arise? So it's explained that it arises from not understanding properly that we're the soul. So when we're very attached to the body, and then naturally an expansion of our body is our family, an expansion of our family is our nation, expansion of that is our country, or our race, or our color, our gender. So it's based all roots down to this attachment to our body and not really understanding fully that we're not the body, we're something deeper than the body, we're a soul. And that's why the first message of the Gita is, like we said in the class, dehenosmin yata dehe, that you're not the body, you're the soul. So that's the very first message the Gita gives, is that it's the first thing that we need to understand. And when you hear most of Prabhupada's lectures, that's one of the main points he was just again and again repeating, you're not the body, you're the soul. Because this is the very first thing we have to realize. As soon as we can detach from the body, then all of these things are of much less importance. What family, what color, what race, what gender, it becomes a secondary thing because the focus is our eternal nature as a soul. Govinda has a comment on that. Flick it all the way up.
Hare Krishna, thank you. Just a couple of points in relation to your comment. One is there have been some cultures in the past that they've had this concept of shared wealth. I can't remember which one, maybe the Incas, I forget which. But I want to say another interesting point. A while ago, recently, I watched a YouTube video, and unfortunately I can't remember exactly the details, but they were studying some indigenous tribe, and this tribe, there was no concept of mine or something, and there was no word in their vocabulary. I forget exactly the details. And it was interesting that as soon as you... And consequently, there was no word for greed. There was a certain... words that we use in our world just didn't exist in the whole culture, because it's like, you know, it wasn't even a verbal concept, so it just didn't exist, this idea of mine and yours kind of thing.
Thank you. Yeah, really nice. Any other? Oh, Priyajanpu had a comment, and then Priyajanpu had his, and then we'll come to you.
Basically, there's two comments to make. There's one from Mother Kalangana, my dear Shiksha Guru. And I asked her once about what shall I do with all this religious music that I've got? I like to hear, you know, Christian music, you know, It touches my heart, and what should I do? Is it okay in Krishna consciousness still to listen to it? And she said she didn't answer the question straightforward. She said that actually Prabhupada has given us a certain sound vibration. And you should understand that. And she left me with that to choose. I can either choose that which I'm practicing and I feel convinced by, or refer to that which brought me to this path. So that was the first point to make it, that actually if I really identify with Prabhupada, which I did, especially when I got Bhagavad Gita as it is, I was convinced. This is the way for me. So that answered my other things. Yes, they're there, but you know, you choose what's in your heart. And the other one was, it's a saying, one of the sayings of Muhammad, and it says, he says, the holiest of wars is with oneself. And that's an interesting, because they're different concepts of self. There's that which we identify with our body and a nation and so on. And but he said, then he said, this is jihad. This is jihad. The holiest of wars is one oneself. When we establish what is the real self.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay, Paramakrinu has a comment or correction, question.
Hare Krishna, you mentioned about how there's different statement in the scriptures and there's a pre- principle behind it. There's a philosophy behind it.
Mm-hmm.
So certain statements may be very extreme or may sound out of place, but if one understands the principles, then things are aligned.
Mm.
Do you think in certain religions, or why is it that in certain religions the principles are not understood? Right? Is there something to do with the religious practices or the teachers, or whatever it may be?
Yeah.
Or do they not have principles? It's just,
sure,
you know, just whatever's there, it's there. And you make out whatever you want to make out from it. So, yeah, it seems certain religious groups, they just kind of take things literally and principles are not there. I don't know what you're going to say.
Yeah, yes. I mean, it's very difficult for me to comment on other religions or scriptures which I haven't fully researched. For example, you could use the example of the whatever's causing the war right now and certain religious statements they're taking from the Quran. But I wouldn't be able to comment on that because I haven't researched the whole thing. But I think what should be encouraged is that the leaders from their societies, the scholars, the spiritual leaders should look at that and come with some conclusion from the scriptures and what really is our religion saying and what's the actual message. And that should maybe be encouraged on a larger scale throughout the world, is that religious leaders or scholars in those different practices should actually come with a strong statement about what is the real meaning behind all of these things. And it's not something that I would be able to comment on personally on there, but it's something I think which should be encouraged, that research is done and that those statements are, and maybe like you said, people are taking things literally, their teachers are not in place or the education is not there. But I think definitely it should be encouraged globally that is something done throughout the different faiths and practices, that it should be presented. I think that would save a lot of issues in the world. But personally, I can't comment on, like, outside of this. I could comment on our scriptures because I've done some research, but on other people's scriptures and that I couldn't say that they're taking it out of context or anything, but because I haven't researched. I don't know if that, you want to add something? Yeah, and that's the problem. Yeah. In the Vedic system, it's always the brahmanas which should advise the leaders. The brahmanas are those who are the scholars of society, those who have done the research, they're immersed in shastra and things, and traditionally they would always be the ones that would give advice to the leaders of society, but nowadays you find that they're not listened to, like you said. You have something to add?
Sometimes it is also said that there's there is no principles, and this is what it is. But sometimes, just to the world, or to kind of ease some tension, then apparently it is made out. Oh, this is the principle behind it.
Mm.
But the scholars also may just encourage whatever's there. Literally.
Sure.
So that may also be there. So kind of like have all the part, both sides, Right. Anyway, on a separate note, completely different question. In the purport, there's distinction made between the sons of Kunti and sons of Madri.
Yes.
But very rarely we see that there's a distinction made in terms of Pandavas, the sons of Pandu, and the demigods. Actually, they're not really the sons of Pandu.
Sure, they're the sons of
technically. So I'm just wondering why that, there's very little kind of connection made with the demigods. And it's always with the Pandu, Pandavas. But Pandavas really didn't have anything to do with the Pandus, in one sense. Other than being a father for maybe a few years, right? Fathered them,
Okay, Antaranga says he knows why, so we can pass the mic to him.
There are certain Vedic injunctions in the past, right? Lord Chaitanya established that certain things in Kali Yuga cannot be incorporated, and one of those is brother of a father cannot impregnate the woman of of the brother. So that's one of this, like, for instance, not taking sannyas and these sort of injunctions. So in the past, this was considered to be a bona fide, a legitimate conception. Like we see, for instance, even Vedavyas is the father of Dhritarashtra, Vidura, Pandu as well. But yet he is, these three brothers are considered to be legitimate sons of the king. So in what in the past was considered the bona fide way, because he was not like a lusty type of an impregnation. He was not like he sees the woman and then performed the act, but rather it was something much more on a subtle plane. Therefore, still these five sons, Pandavas, are still considered to be the sons of Pandu. That would be the answer.
Thank you. Yeah.
Another point which I wanted to make is regarding the whole Kurukshetra war, we can see that even in seemingly brutal activities like having a warfare, is always there has certain restrictions in the terms of Dhanurveda. So they said no civilians are never ever hurt.
Yeah.
The fight is always taken care of outside of big cities on the plain, on fields. People which are assembled to fight are kshatriyas, which they know that they may not see the sun setting down. So even in some brutal setting, there's a culture.
Yeah.
But it is said on the battlefield of Kurukshetra, all these principles are start being broken. Like you can only fight from sunrise to sunset. That was broken. You can only fight armed people. That was broken. You can only fight those which are facing you. That was broken. You can only fight with those which are of equal match. That was broken. So we can see in the age of Kali, these activities of maintaining Dhanurveda standards are completely eradicated. So warfare in the modern time has no shape as a cultural warfare in the past.
Yeah. Yeah, really, really nice point. You see that in the scriptures there's such culture, even in the middle of a blazing fight, there's like, okay, he turned his back, so I'm going to step back, or he's fell off his horse, so let him regain. But yeah, like you said, in modern day, then the no discrimination. It's just crazy. There was one more question. You had a question?
No, quick comment.
Quick comment. Yeah, if anyone needs to go, it's gone 8:30, so you're welcome to leave for breakfast or service.
The Kshatriyas were fighting each other in order to honour their skills that they had. They weren't fighting to dominate or to seize land. It was all about their own personal prowess, which is why they can't turn down any challenge, because they need to meet the challenge, otherwise they're not a warrior. Whereas today, wars are fought in order to gain material wealth. There's no religiosity behind it whatsoever. Mm-hmm. At least that's how they start. Well, that's how they started in Kurukshetra as well.
Sure. Thank you. Okay, any comments, questions? Final? Okay, Vishal and Tarunavu and Nayan.
You mentioned how in Krishna consciousness we're not about violence or non-violence, but we're propagating a spiritual consciousness revolution. So I was wondering on more on a gross level, so how does this subtle change in our consciousness is going to lead to a peaceful situation in the world?
The idea is it's not necessarily going to be peaceful, but it's action based on knowledge. So those who are acting, they're acting based on a solid grounding of true knowledge. And therefore when they act, it's not just whimsical, it's not emotional, but it's actually based on something for the good of all people. So it's through the knowledge of the scriptures that when people act on that, then it's... But it's not necessarily going to always lead to a peaceful end, because like in the example of the Battle of Kurukshetra, they couldn't find it. They tried everything to find a peaceful resolution, but it was just impossible. But he was acting based on knowledge, because Krishna gave that knowledge. Tarunavu?
Just on the Paramas point about the scriptures, how they misinterpret or taken out of context. Point is that mistakes which Vyasadeva did in Vedas to basically confuse people, as Narada says, is present in all other scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So many points are involved there that it's not that everybody can identify with all of them, but with a section of it. So that's a plan was behind to pick up every living entity possible on spiritual path. So as Vyasadeva was not satisfied by confusing people with such a large Vedas. And indeed, out of rare persons, only Lord Brahma, after studying Vedas 3-4 times, realized conclusion of it. So most of us, or all of us, we are not able to grasp the essence of particular scriptures, which is always voluminous. What is essence of, therefore, all of us pick up certain things and emphasize that as the highest. Therefore, there is a conflict. That's the reason why there's a conflict there. So yesterday I was not satisfied because he missed the point. So in all scriptures also, people pick up certain section and then identify with that, either using violence or using any part. That's the reason. So that's just thoughts on that. It's very hard to understand entire scriptures and understand the essence. And when you come to our own philosophy, as you said, everybody says, this is the only way. I can say also, Krishna consciousness is the only way. For what? Because it describes the highest, absolute highest goal of life. And process to that, how to enter that. So we share information with people that those who have tendency, our soul is always seeking perfection. If somebody tells you plainly, okay, I give you this, but this is a better thing than this. This is inferior. How can be satisfied to accept this inferior? That's the point. So we shared with people information about absolute highest goal and process to that.
Yeah.
It's for you. So you've skipped so much time and trouble to reach that. If you are satisfied, inferior is up to you. So therefore, when we speak, what is highest? This is definitely highest for the highest goal. If you have a lesser goal, there is process for that also. So for you who don't understand, who can't understand how to, and don't have a desire to surrender, to go fully, for you, yes, Jesus is the only way. Muhammad is the only to pick you up, follow that, forget about everything else. So, anyway.
Yeah, good point. Thank you. Okay, yes, and then we'll have Nayan and then we'll finish. Yeah. Go on. No.
Hare Krishna. You had mentioned false ego causes violence. And actually, when I was reading the scriptures, I actually came to the point where, you know, Lord Krishna went to the court and he tried to settle the matter amicably. And then they weren't, you know, they said, we'll give a pin drop, I believe. You know, Krishna then said to Arjuna, you have to fight, you have to go to court.
Yeah, there's no choice.
I know we can't, you know, compare to the scriptures, but if that was to happen, you know, in, you know, real life, in a sense, you know, me and Prabhu were to have a conflict.
Yeah.
not a war, but, sure. You know, and we tried, you know, to amicably, you know, stop any issue, and we couldn't. How would you answer what the next step would be?
Good question. Yeah, between devotees, it's kind of a different thing. This is more of a political... more of a political issue. Between devotees, it should be resolvable, because there shouldn't be so much politics and stuff that it's like violence is required. So dealings with devotees and dealings in politics and larger society is a whole different thing, and you can't really compare the two in that sense. But yeah, I don't think between devotees there should be violence. But Govinda has a comment on that.
You're always reading my mind there. Just two quick ones. I mean, it has happened recently. We've had Ukraine-Russian conflict, and devotees have been on the front line on both sides.
Yeah.
But I'm just thinking of, like, Bhishma. He's a Mahajan, and he was fighting against people like Arjuna, etc.
Yes.
So it can sort of happen in a certain lila, you know.
Yeah. Actually, that's a good point, because also even in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, when Nityananda and Advaitacharya are arguing, and Prabhupada says sometimes devotees will do it as a transcendental pastime. But it shouldn't be misunderstood as something material and something mundane anger. Yeah, so it's a whole different ballgame, devotees.
Thank you.
No? Okay, yeah, we should probably finish. It's quarter two. Thank you so much for listening and for the comments. Srila Prabhupada ki, Srimad Bhagavatam ki, jai.